Appreciate you being in the house of the Lord with us today. If you've got your Bibles, find your places to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. We have been going through a series around here, if you're new to us, about the 12 ordinary men. And we've been looking at these various apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a group of four of them that were fishermen, primarily. And we've looked at Peter and his brother Andrew, and last week we looked at James. And then this morning we want to look at the Apostle John. John is kind of like Peter in the sense that you don't know where to start. John is one of the more prolific writers in the New Testament. If you were to study your Bibles in the New Testament, you would find that apart from Paul and Luke, John is probably the most well-written of all human authors. He has recorded Gospel of John, the Epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also the Revelation at the very end of the Bible. And so quantity-wise, he has written more than most all other human authors except for Paul and for Luke. And so much of our New Testament is about this. Now remember, John had an older brother, James, who we talked about last week, and yet James didn't really write anything. You know, James wasn't called upon to do that, but John did that. Very different kind of a situation. If you look at his writing, you would see that John has much to say about the church as you look at the first, second, and third letters of John. He has much to say about how the church operates and what his opinions are of the church and such as that. He has much to say about Christ. When you read the Gospel of John, he's very strong with his opinion of Jesus and who he is and what that means. And then when you look at the Revelation, you see John has much to say about the future events that God blessed him and allowed him to see. John is known by many as the beloved disciple. That was a term that was kind of laid upon him. He's also considered to be the apostle of love. I figured it'd be appropriate for Valentine's Day weekend. If you look at all the other apostles, John had more to say about love than anyone else there in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it's in his writing itself. He mentions the term some 80 different times, this issue of love. Now, remember the context of where we came from last week. This is the same guy last week with his brother who wanted to destroy an entire Samaritan village because they rejected Jesus. And so you can tell in John's life that God has done a tremendous work in his heart. He has taken this young man and made something out of him. John writes much older in life than many of the other apostles will. John began to write the scripture, and as he did that, he began to show how the love of God impacted every area of his belief system. It teaches us how we're to treat others, how we're to forgive, how we're to deal with troubles and stresses and suffering. He tells us how to lead a church through the means of love. And as you read his writing, you begin to see how Jesus has really worked in John's heart and changed him into the man that he wanted him to become. John would become very early on involved in the church, basically due to his close relationship with Jesus. You'll remember that it was John who would be in that inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. And so because of that, he clearly would have leadership skills and have leadership laid upon his shoulders. However, he still had close ties to Peter. When you look, for example, in the book of Acts, you see the first probably 10 chapters of the book of Acts detail Peter and John and their ministry together, but it's always about Peter and a little less about John. So he had leadership, but he was always kind of the guy behind the scenes. Of course, later on, John would become more prominent in the storyline, basically because he outlived everybody else, all right? And so as you look in of the apostles, he would be the longest living of the apostles. And so basically, as those men had martyred deaths and had died and gone off the scene, John was still standing, still preaching, and would be the one that the church would really lean into in those final days. As we looked at last week, however, we notice a little bit about John's early ministry. John, his older brother, James, last Sunday we saw how they were, things that we said about James, we could pretty much say the same thing about John, you know. Here's a guy who was early on very zealous and hot-headed. He was a part of the Sons of Thunder duo that he was nicknamed by Jesus. You get the picture of the kind of guy that he is. He concurred with James when we read Luke chapter 9 last week. He is in agreement with James. Yes, I agree, brother. Let's burn the village down, you know. He had that kind of a mentality. He also, in the previous passage of Luke 9 that we looked at briefly last week, he individually, by himself, condemn someone, another believer, who was casting out demons, but he was not doing it as a part of the group of the apostles. And he comes to Jesus and he says, hey, I made that guy stop because he's not one of us. And we see very early on that John had this very selfish, prideful side to him as well. It would be Jesus correcting James and John as well, who both came seeking power and authority in the kingdom. On at least two occasions in the book of Mark, it tells us that James and his brother John would come to Jesus and say, we want to be the first in the kingdom, right? We want to be above the other disciples. We want to be above everybody else. We want these places of authority. Both of them would do those kinds of things. And so we see in John's early ministry, we see a guy who would reject other believers. We see a guy who would reject those who disagree with Christ. We see a guy who is selfish and motivated for his own ambitions. And yet he's in the group of the 12. As I'm telling you, these are ordinary men. These are very much people just like us who left to our own ways, would yield to our human flesh in very similar fashions, just different contexts. And that's why I get such encouragement by studying their lives, because I go, man, if God can use men like this and didn't give up on John, surely he can use people like us and not give up on us. John was a man with great potential and great passion, and Jesus worked a miracle, I believe, in John's life. Over the course of time, he changed John's heart. He became a little less selfish, a little less prideful, a little less motivated to do things for his own agenda. John MacArthur, a pastor, in a book that he wrote, said it this way, and I thought it was a unique way to do this. He says, John aged well. Under the control of the Holy Spirit, all of his liabilities were exchanged for assets. I thought that'd be good on a tombstone somewhere. You know, somebody looks at John Owens and they come to spit on my grave one day and they go, well, you know, all of his liabilities one day got exchanged for some assets. It became some good in the end. Amen. That's a great way to think about it. Here's John, who is a guy who says, I've got all this passion and zeal and everything else, but yet, God, I just don't know how to control it. And the Holy Spirit gets a hold of John. And by the end of it all, as an aged apostle, he's a man who stands firm in the faith. John's writings push us to pursue truth. When I went through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John a few years ago, and we preached through that, he adamantly pushes the idea of pursuing truth. You know, it's John who points to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. John writes in concrete terms. He makes absolute statements. To John, there's right and there's wrong, and there's not a lot of gray. John's the kind of guy that writes about light and darkness. He writes about good and evil. He writes about love and hate. Love and truth were two of his most mentioned terms. Grace and truth, love, truth. Those are terms all throughout his writings. Some 80 times for love and some 40 plus times for truth. John understood later in life that there had to be a balance between speaking and living truth in light of the gospel and grace. There are times where John emphasized truth without grace. But as he walked with Jesus, he came to understand that those ideals best work in tension with each other. And for example, in moments where John said, let's burn down the village, well, he's living in truth, but not a lot of grace, isn't he? He's saying, you know, you guys did wrong. Jesus is true. You should have believed in Jesus. And when they didn't believe, he said, let's burn them down. Send fire from heaven, lightning bolts. Let's be done with them. There wasn't a lot of grace there. And John later in his life began to realize there has to be this tension between these two things, that we can hold to truth and yet at the same time have a measure of grace as well. By the way, we'll see this morning, those are things he learned from Jesus himself. As we study this portion of Scripture that the Holy Spirit has inspired John to record, this isn't really a story about John as an apostle, but it's really a story about who Jesus is and why that really matters. John offers you guys a front row seat, an insider's glimpse, if you will, into Jesus that could really change your life. As I've read John chapter 1 over and over again, preached from it many times, thought about it, preached through portions of it, not all of it, and different things, I see here a guy who was zealous and passionate and prideful and driven and bold, and yet he was shaped by Jesus into an apostle who became a humble servant. He became a faithful witness. He became a clear preacher. He became a respected leader. John's life was forever changed by his encounter with Christ, and yours will be as well. The Lord would bless John with the task of writing what would be considered one of the most significant Christological passages in the entire New Testament Scripture. Out of anybody who he could have chosen, I find it interesting that the Holy Spirit chose John A guy who started off with a lot of bumps in the road. A guy who started off not like the perfect man. You know, this is a guy who grew over time. And Jesus, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, I want him to write these first 18 verses of his gospel. I want him to write about the eternal nature of who I am. I want John to write like nobody else has ever written before. And we see that here today. These opening verses are considered a prologue. You might have it in your Bibles, the prologue to the gospel. But these words speak of the eternal nature of Christ. And John declares without apology that Jesus is God and he's worthy of worship. Now, Jesus teaches us this morning in this passage, I believe, several of his attributes. John is going to look at the picture of Jesus. We're going to skim over it today. We could spend tons of time in verse after verse, and that's not my intention. I want us to look at this, and I want you to catch a couple of big picture points here today, okay? A couple of big attributes we see of Christ. These are things that clearly impacted John's life as he walked through the ministry with Jesus. Look with me, if you will, in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now this is John the Baptist. And this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He's testifying of Jesus. He, John the Baptist, was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him, Jesus. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. Yeah. And John bore witness of him, and he cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes before me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. What a powerful thought that John, years later, begins to pen the words of what would become known as his gospel account. We know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered these synoptic gospels. These are gospels that have interchanging stories. Many of them tell the same story. They overlap a lot. You read one, you read the other. They're almost the same in many places. John's gospel is more of a supplementary gospel. John tells us stories that you don't find in other places. You don't find them in other of the scriptures in the New Testament. John gives us some insight that's a little bit differently. You remember Matthew and Luke will give us these genealogies of Jesus, and we'll trace Jesus back that way. John begins from eternity past, doesn't he? He starts off in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. There was never a time where Jesus was not. Jesus is there always, you know. And so John doesn't even deal with genealogies. He says he traces himself all the way back to the very beginning of our understanding of time. And before that and beyond that, he said there always has been Jesus. And John declares the eternal nature of who Jesus Christ really is. Here's a guy who walked with Christ, followed Christ, examined Christ, was with Jesus through all of his ministry. And John looks back now and says, man, this is much bigger than anything I ever thought about when I laid my fishing nets down. This is never what I would have expected, that I really have seen and held and touched the Messiah, the Savior of the world. You would find it interesting that these words that John recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these first 18 verses, are so significant, are making such a declaration that it's passages like this one, particularly this one, that false religions will attack today. You know that? The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, and other false, pagan, demonically inspired religions, the first thing they'll try to do is they'll try to attack John's first few 18 verses there, because they realize that the declaration that John is making is that Jesus is God. And if Jesus really is God, that changes everything. And so what you've got to do if you're teaching a false religion is you got to find a way to make Jesus not God. So you've got to redefine the terms. You've got to reword the verses. You've got to add a comma somewhere where there might not be a comma. You need to put something in parentheses. You could do whatever it takes to make sure this isn't true. And I find it interesting that when John records his gospel account, the first thing he declares is he starts off by saying, Jesus alone is God. And to John, the aged apostle, there was no doubting that. When you read his letters to the church, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, John will make it abundantly clear that, hey, if you don't believe these things, then you're pursuing the path of unrighteousness. John will make it clear that you either believe and will be received into heaven, or you'll deny this truth and you'll face hell. John makes it abundantly clear that this is the crux of his ministry. And as he begins to take a leadership role in the New Testament church book of Acts, you'll find that it's John preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's John who's standing there declaring that there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. He's there right beside Peter making those declarations in the book of Acts. He's right there in these imprisonments and everything else saying, this is worth living for. This is worth dying for. John, it took him a while to get it. It took him a while to find this measure of grace and truth. He loved the truth. But he also found a lot of grace because Jesus forgave him over and over and over again. And as he gets older in life, John looks back with a different perspective. Amen? And he says, you know what? Whoa, I need to bring my grace level back up to my truth level a little bit and find some tension between these two things. But John is unapologetic about this. He declares, first of all, that Jesus is the light of the world. He makes there to be no doubt about that, that to pursue anything other than Christ is to pursue darkness. He says, in the beginning was the Word, clearly pointing back to the creation account. Christ is eternal. He says he was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the Old Testament, God's Word brought the world into being. It was an expression of who God was and who God is. And John is saying, let me tell you, the Word is. Jesus was before time began, and he is the eternal Word of God. It says he was God, meaning he's 100% divine. There was no doubt in John's mind, even though he had been with Christ and seen Christ eat and do all these human physical things, John knew he wasn't just a man. There was no misunderstanding in John's theology. John knew very, very clearly that this was more than an average man. This was not just a good moral man. This was not just an intelligent rabbi. This was the divine Son of God, worthy of worship and praise. And he declares that in the text. He says, all things are made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the what? Light of men. In the first 9 verses, he reminds us about Jesus being the light. All things, showing that Jesus was the agent of creation. It says in verse 6, and there was a man sent from God whose name was John, talking of the Baptist. And it says, this man came for a witness. To bear witness of what? The light, that all through him might believe. He says, I'm not the light, but I was sent to give witness to what? The light. All right, I'm not creative here, folks. He's talking about Jesus being the light of the world. And he's saying he's the one that offers light. He's the one that shows you the path to live by. He's the one that should direct your path. John the Baptist agreed with that. John the Apostle agreed with that. And everyone who follows in the footsteps of these great men will agree with this truth. It says here, hey, verse 8 says, and he was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. It says in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He's the light, but they have rejected the light. We live in a day and time today where people have rejected the light. Amen. We live in a day and time without any question. I mean, even if you were just to do a man on the street interview, you could go up to somebody and say, in our culture today, the way things are going, the way things are promoted through media and otherwise, would you not agree that there have been plenty of opportunities we have simply rejected the light that has been given to us? God has shown his light upon us and we've said, I don't want it. I just want to live in darkness. The Bible says Jesus is the light. It said in verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not what? Comprehend it. Meaning it did not overcome it. You see, there was a moment at the cross where things got dark, and they said, oh yeah, we've done away with the light. But of course, there was that Sunday morning, wasn't there? That was the resurrection from the grave. There was that celebration that we celebrate every single week, that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, this reminder that the light was not overcome by the darkness. I took and went as a chaperone to a little field trip with the kids at the school back, I don't know, a few months ago with Allison and her class and some of her classmates, and I don't know, there was a bunch of us there. And one of the things that we did is they took us to this to this cave, these caverns or whatever, you know. And we go in these caverns with a bunch of youngins, and you can imagine how that went over, right? I'm in there with a bunch of little kids running around, and I'm trying to make sure I don't lose anybody off the cliff. And you know, when they said, "Oh yeah, if you fall down this side, we don't know how deep it is," I knew I had one kid, he wanted to try it. You know, I mean, I just had all that, you know, going on, and I'm the chaperone, so I'm trying to rein them all in. You know how it goes. And so we go all the way in this thing. We walk around. I don't know. We went this way and that way and ever. It was a real nice cavern, if you can think mud holes are nice. And so we were really a nice place. And they take us up this little hillside. We climb up these rocks. We go up in the top of this thing. And, of course, it's all wired with lights, and it looks rustic and whatever. And the man makes us stand there. And, of course, then he turns the lights off. You've done this before if you've ever been in a cavern. And he turns all the lights off. But he gets you real still first because the kids, you know how they are. They're going to hit each other upside the head and do all kinds of stuff, you know, in the dark. He says, "All right, sit still. Don't move. Find your bearings," and then he goes over and he hits the switch, turns it off. He says, "We are now in the center of this cave. I don't forget how many feet up under the ground I am. I don't know where I'm at." I'm in Tennessee somewhere. I don't know where I was. He turns the light off. Absolute, complete black darkness. I mean, just amazing. You know, you can't see anything. Of course, the kids are giggling. They're laughing. They're punching their buddy. You know how it was when you were a kid. I knocked a few kids in the head. They didn't know it was me. You know, whatever. So all that goes on, complete darkness, can't see anything. And then the guy that was guiding us through the thing was a local guy. And, of course, he had a little flashlight. He turns it on, right? Turns it on. And of course, it just illuminates the entire space. It, you know, you've seen it before, but it's amazing, the thought. That one little flashlight, some little cheap, you know, Walmart flashlight he had in his front pocket, he pulls that, lights it up, and it lights up enough room where you can see clearly enough to find your way around. Because the light overcomes the darkness. The darkness can't comprehend the light. It just can't happen. It doesn't work. As a matter of fact, there was another switch he turned on after he turned the lights off, and he turned the light on. It was way across this room, but it looked really close to us, and he said, it was an optical illusion. He said, "I'm going to turn this light on." They had a light wired into the back of this cavern. He said, "Do you realize how far away that light is?" And it was like something like over a football field away. I mean, I thought I could just walk over there and touch it. You know, that's how crazy I was. I was like, "Man, it's just a few feet away." He said, "Oh, no, it's just an optical illusion in this cave." He said, "That's really over 100 yards away." And the light in that little thing just illuminated all the way back to where we were. It was an amazing moment, at least for me. And as we walked out of there and the kids were laughing, kidding about it, it's a reminder that the light always overcomes the darkness. And Jesus is the light of the world. And Jesus looks to his disciples here and he says, "Hey," and John declares this truth as they had seen it in his life. And now John declares it in writing that Jesus truly is the light. John testified to this. The Baptist testified to this. And for all who will follow after Jesus, they will not lead themselves down a path of destruction. John would later write in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, he says, "This is the message which we've heard from him, and we declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." John would love for the church to walk in the light of Jesus. You can imagine sometimes in the middle of the night how you're called upon to wake up to make a bathroom break, right? And you think you know your way around your house, right? And then eventually, you know, you go, "I've done this so many times, I'm not even going to turn the nightlight on, I'm not going to turn the bedroom light on, I don't want to wake anybody else up," and you begin to navigate your home, right? Unless you have kids in your home. And at that point, they leave obstacles of destruction before you. Those demented Lego toys turned upside down, right? Book bags strategically placed in death zones so that you'll fall over them, right? A car on the floor, whatever it might be, a leftover cup from dinner, whatever. You will find it in the dark, amen? During the daytime, it would never bother you. You'd step around it, you'd look around it. But when there's no light, it causes you great pain. Stump a toe, just tell you, that little toe lights you up. Your brain goes to explosion. It says, that hurts so bad. Because there's something about just walking in that darkness. You say, "I got this, I can do this, I know my way around the house, I know how to go to where I need to go," until the pain happens. And then it'll shut you down. Listen, here's my point. if you'd simply turn on the light, you could avoid the pain. If you turn on the light, you could avoid the obstacles. If you turn on the light, you could avoid those things that are obstructing your view or they're obstructing your path. And Jesus is saying here, through the writing of John, I'm the light of the world. And those who follow after me will not walk in darkness, but they'll walk in life. And I'll forgive their sin and I'll change their lives forever. And John looks back on his own life and he says, I made a decision as a young fisherman that it was worth following after the light of the world. As a young man who had a prominent career before him, as a young man who had a father who was wealthy, who had enough money to have a business and workers and all the things that John and James were accustomed to, John would look back over his life and say, hey, I agree with these statements that the Holy Spirit inspired. He's truly the light of the world. He was worth dropping everything for and following after him. Jesus is the light of the world. But not only that, John declares in verses 10 and 11 and following that Jesus is the way to the Father. John would look back and say, Jesus is not only the light of the world, but he's the way to the Father, and you won't get to the Father except through him. Look at what it says in verse 10. He says, he was in the world, and the world did not, was made through him, and the world did not know him. They saw the light, but they rejected the light. And John says here, however, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. We know that's exactly what Jesus did. He came first to minister to his own people, and village after village, and synagogue after synagogue, and place after place, they would reject him and reject him and reject him. Ultimately, the religious leaders and those of authority would reject him even in his final days. He came to his own, and they would not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children to God or of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, Jesus is the way to the Father, and that's what John is declaring. He's saying, out of all the options you've got, he says, he's come, and yet you've got an opportunity to respond to his coming. And some will receive that and yield to that and submit to that and make him the authority of their life, and others will reject that truth. And John is making a warning here. He says to those who he came to that did not receive him, they don't have any hope. He says, but to those who did receive him, those who did receive Jesus, those who did yield to Jesus in John's lifetime, he's declaring that they now have a new relationship with Jesus. He's not just some distant rabbi, but he's saying now that you've come to Jesus and you've received him as the Savior of your life and the Lord of your life, he says now you've become a part of his family. And those on the outside are now on the inside. And those who were strangers and far off and foreigners, as the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says now they've been drawn near in Christ and in him alone. It says in verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. John here and in 1 John and other places uses the term world in different ways, several different ways in the New Testament we see it. First of all, the word world can mean just the physical universe, all the world, right? It can mean that. It could also refer to humanity in general. It could say there's people, you know, those are the world. The world is made up of people, humanity. It could also refer to a world system that is opposed to Christ and is dominated by Satan. All of those are terms and ways that John uses that term. He says here, though, he says in verse 10, he was in the world, he was of this world, and the world was made through him. All of creation was made through him, but the world did not know him. Humanity did not receive him. Those that were created in his own image rejected and said no. But John says that's not good. He says instead, he says, you need to be of those who have received him. Verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. This word right can mean the authority. It can say here that they have now been the children of God. It declares them of being born of God, not born of flesh and these other things. It's a supernatural work that takes place. And so what John is saying, he says, hey, those who've received Christ have found the way to the Father. Jesus is the light. He's the one that's drawing us. Light attracts us. And he says, follow after my light. You'll avoid the pain of this life if you yield and submit to me. And then John says, not only is he the light of the world, but he's the way to the Father, and you won't get there apart from him. John says here, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in what? In his name. In his name. The scripture makes clear the idea of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. You get the book of Acts. People like John and Peter and the others will preach this message of repentance and faith, believing in the name of Jesus, trusting in the name of Jesus to forgive them of their sin and to place their faith in Him. And John doesn't change his message. He says, for those who believe in His name, to believe in everything that Jesus claims to be. He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be the Word that was made flesh. He claims to be all of these things. And His resurrection, it confirms His claims. And John says, to everyone who believes in His name, they'll be part of His family. Have you done that today? Have you made that kind of decision in your life today? Have you ever come to the point where you said, I confess that I'm a sinner and Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, and I want to believe in Him as the sole means of my salvation? I yield my life to Him. This is the declaration that John is talking about. Notice here, if you will, in the text, if you look at verse 13, that's how you get to the Father. But verse 13 tells you three ways that you won't get there. You won't be saved or you won't make it to God based on these three terms. Number one, it says, not of blood. He says you're not going to get there based on your birth, your physical birth. You're not going to get there just because you were born. So universal salvation doesn't work. The idea that you're just in existence today doesn't guarantee you a right to be standing before God the Father. There are some who teach such a heresy, and they teach that everybody is just in the end going to make it to heaven somehow. There'll be no payment for sin. There'll be no issues of God having to redeem. It's just God loves everybody in the end. He goes, okay, I was just kidding. You know, there is no hell. It was a big joke just to scare y'all. And we all get in just because you was born. Jesus is declaring here through the writer John, he says, there are those who are born that come to God not of blood, not of physical birth. He says, secondly, nor of the will of the flesh, the sinful flesh, your ethnic descent. It's not just being born, but he says you're not going to get in based on the will of the flesh, based on the fact that you were Jewish or not Jewish or whatever else you want to fill in the blanks. He says, it doesn't matter about the lineage that you have. He says, that's not going to get you into heaven. Being born's not going to get you into heaven physically. And then he says, or they're not going to make it based on the will of man. You're not born by the will of man. Your mama's not going to get you in. Your daddy's not going to get you in. Your deacon's not going to get you in. I wish I could, but your pastor's not going to get you in. Right? It's not by the will of man. I can't will you into heaven, and neither can anybody else. But notice the final phrase of verse 13. It's those who are born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but they're born what? Of God. It's a supernatural birth. And John says Jesus is the way to the Father, and it comes supernaturally through Him. If you follow this way, you'll get to where you want to go. But there are plenty of people that say, well, I'm going to get there based on the church I went to, or I'm going to get there based on the things that I've done, or I'm going to get there based on my good actions, or I'm going to get there based on the people that I know. John says, you're not going to get there anyway except through Jesus, because He's the way to the Father. I took my kids a few years ago. It's been a while back. We need to go again. We went to Disney, all right? And as we were down at Disney, I don't know all the details about Disney. I'm not a Disney nerd like some of y'all that know all the ins and outs of Disney. I mean, I went one time. I hadn't been in decades, you know, so I don't know much about it. But I went to this place, and it's called Hollywood Studios, all right, at Disney. And I don't know, they were just showing all kinds of cool things they do in Hollywood, trick cars, stunt things, whatever. We watched all this stuff. And as we went walking through there, we came, you know, we're just walking around. I'm probably wandering somewhere I shouldn't have been, let's be honest. But I'm leading my kids with such authority like I knew where I was going, you know. I'm like, follow me, children. You know, so we go walking down this little side street, and apparently we landed on a street that reminded me of when I was in New York City. I'd been in New York like one time, went to Times Square like one time. You know what the look of that is, right? And we come around the corner, and they had stage props is what it was, but it looked like something off a movie set. I felt like I was in the movie. And at the end of it, there were skyscrapers. And we were walking down this thing, and they had subways depicted. They had storefronts depicted. It was everything just like you were really there. And I mean, it was like real physical buildings. I mean, it looked really neat. And at the end, they had skyscrapers. And as we walked down this street to go to our next destination, the closer I got to the skyscrapers, I realized they were simply three-dimensional pictures that had been painted on a huge wall. But from a distance, I said, man, this is really neat. We're in the middle of this place, and they've got a huge building. And how did they do all this stuff? No wonder I paid so much for parking. You know, I mean, I didn't know. And as we're walking down, the closer you get, you realize all of these are simply fake. They're not really the real thing. And as I walk down that street, I realize that I'm walking on a street that makes me think I'm in New York City, but it's not in New York City. I get to the end, there's like a bathroom and a concession stand. You know, this is not what I thought it was. And there are going to be plenty of people that are going to attempt to find ways in which they think they're going to walk on a path to get to God, only to find out when it's too late that the road they were on wouldn't take them where they wanted to go. Because they say, well, I thought I was good enough, or I thought my parents were good enough, or I thought my church was good enough, or I thought my actions were good enough. And John says, without any apology, that the only way to be part of this family is to come and be born of God, spiritual birth. You see, I still believe in talking about getting saved. I use terms like that. I talk about being born again. You know why I do that? Because that's what the Bible says. And people, all these little snotty-nosed people that come out and preach all the time now being sensitive, talking about, well, the Bible, you shouldn't use Christian terminology because you don't want to offend the lost. Listen, if you're lost and going to hell, you need to be born again. Because the Bible says, hey, get to heaven. And so I'm not a trendy pastor, okay? I'm not one of those guys that's figured that out yet, all right? And so I really believe when the Bible says this, a few chapters later, guess who else says it? Jesus himself says it. He looks to Nicodemus, lost man, busting hell wide open, and says, you want to get saved, you got to be born again. An intelligent man, an intellectual. He says, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus goes, how do I do that? He says, how do I get back in my mother's womb? He says, you're missing the point. You got to be born spiritually. That's what Jesus says. That's what John says. What John the Baptist declared. And if you want to make it to God, you ain't getting every one way. You're going to be born again in him, being born of God, not the will of flesh, not the physical descent of man. None of those things. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the way to the Father, but Jesus is the model to live by. John looked back over his life and he says, this is the guy that I've modeled my life after. And as an aged apostle, well into his 90s, is writing these things. He's seeing the revelation. He's been imprisoned on an island in Patmos. He's been busting rocks like a common criminal. And yet, John, even in his later days, is saying, man, this is the way I want to model my life. Look at what he says in the text. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. You'll recall it was John writing after the fact, but it was John who was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. It was John and Peter and James who would say, we beheld his glory. We saw him high and lifted up. We saw Moses and Elijah. And when he writes the gospel years later, he says, guys, I'm not telling you some fairy tale. I'm not telling you something I dreamed up last night. I'm telling you, we literally saw the glory of God descend on him. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the unique Son of God, full of what? Grace and truth. He looks at Jesus and says, this is a man who wasn't some meek man. Jesus wasn't some guy you could just push over. This is a guy who, in the scripture of his Passion Week, is flipping tables over and running people out of the temple courts. This is a man's man. But he said he was filled with grace and truth. And John said, there was a time in my life I was full of truth, but not a lot of grace. And Jesus began to work on my heart and began to teach me how to be a man measured by grace and truth because Jesus was filled to the brim with it. Oh, thank God for that. Because if Jesus only dealt with you on the issue of truth, none of us would have any hope. Because he would declare truthfully that you're a sinner who desires hell and you deserve hell and that's all you're going to get. But thank God for his grace, amen? That Jesus, filled with grace and truth, would look to the Father and say, but Father, I'll go, I'll take on flesh. Verse 14 says, I'll go dwell among them. A reference back to the Old Testament tabernacle. Where God says, I'm going to go and dwell among my people. And the Bible literally says there, he tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. Jesus pitched his tent among us, his earthly flesh. He took on this incarnation, became flesh among us, and dwelt with us for those 33 odd years he was here. And John was there for that time. And Jesus says, I will go that they may have hope. And John begins to see the model by which Jesus lives is a measure of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was the one of whom I said, he that comes before me is preferred before me. The Baptist never misunderstood his role. He always knew he was simply the forerunner. He always yielded to the Christ and said, this is the one. Follow him. Later on, the text says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it'd be that declaration where John the Apostle would hear those words and would leave everything and go follow Jesus. He would walk away from John as his teacher, John the Baptist, and he would eventually follow hard after Jesus. And now years later would write and record these words that Jesus was the model of which he wanted to aspire and to live. And we know later on in John's writings, you see how Jesus changed his heart. And he had grace and truth. He goes on in verse 16, it says, "And in him of the fullness we've all received in grace for grace, his love and his abundance toward us is more than we can imagine." John says, man, let me tell you, if there's ever been anybody that knows the grace of God, it would be John. Who says, when I would mess up, when I would say things I wish I hadn't, when I would make declarations that I go, ooh, I wish I could backpedal from that. John says, it was grace upon grace upon grace upon grace on me. And that's why John writes with a different perspective than the way he lived in his early immature ministry. Man, if Jesus can use a guy like John, he can use a man and a woman like some of us. The Bible says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law, right? And his life was measured by grace. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, Jesus, he is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. That word means he has exegeted him. He has explained God to us. Jesus took on flesh and showed us what God looked like. What we needed was what Jesus became. Think about it for a moment. If your house gets broken into and there's a breaking and entering, we know there's laws on the books, right, that say that's wrong. I mean, that's just wrong. I mean, there's some statute somewhere that says you can't do that, right? I mean, you just can't. But what I need in that moment is I don't need a law book. I need the law fleshed out. I need an officer of the law. I need some representative of the law to come in and say, hey, I'm going to handle this situation that you're in. And that's what Jesus did. What Moses in the Old Testament did is it portrayed the law. It showed us how bad off we really were. That's all the law book does. Is the law book says, yeah, that was against the law. That was bad. That's no good. But in the heat of the moment, what I need is the law fleshed out. I need some help. And Jesus comes on and takes on flesh and says, I'm going to be the one who fulfills everything the law requires. And if you'll believe in me, you too can have eternal life. And John realizes that Jesus is the model by which to shape his ministry. And John will declare Christ throughout his ministry, throughout 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, throughout Revelation, throughout this gospel. When you read the gospel of John, it is organized, it is written in such a way that you see John writing intentionally so that you will point yourself towards Jesus. That's why when people first get saved, a lot of times they ask you, what do you want me to read? A lot of times I'll tell them, you ought to go read the writings of John. Go read the gospel of John. Because when you get through John, you'll begin to have this picture that John says, let me tell you about this miracle. Let me tell you about this miracle. Let me tell you about what he did here. Let me tell you about what he did there. And you'll see Jesus in an entirely different way. And John says he's the model by which to live our life, that we would shape our life by grace and by truth. Maybe you've been guilty like I have at times of being all truth and no grace. And maybe you've been around people in your life that are all grace and no truth. Both of those are bad, right? Those extreme positions are bad. You know, you go to some churches and it's all about grace. There is no truth. There is no nothing to really stand on or nail your life by. Nailed down to. You know, it's just, well, Jesus is love, Jesus forgives, Jesus doesn't care, Jesus lets everything go, right? It's all grace, grace, grace. But then there's truth in the scripture. And then if you go all truth and you become a condemning person, and nobody wants to be around you like that, because Christ has given you grace. And John, I think, had some moments of humility where he realized his past. And when he declares these first 18 verses, he says, man, Jesus is the light of the world. It was worth following after him. He's the way to the Father. I realized early on there was no other way. Nothing I could do would get me where I wanted to be. And Jesus is truly, truly the one who has come and he's dwelt among us and he's lived by grace and truth. And John says, I want that to be the model of my ministry. John would later on in his epistles write to the early church and say that nothing would make him happier. Nothing would bring him more joy than to hear that what? His children walk in what? Truth, truth. Some of the final words that came off John's lips were that we would have love and truth. He learned that from Jesus. It would be John who would be found standing beside Jesus' earthly mother at the cross, wouldn't it? When all the other disciples have fled and ran away, remember from the cross some of the final words of Jesus as he looks down and he sees John and he says, behold your mother. And he says, woman, behold your son. which says a lot about Jesus' heart, because it teaches us how much he wanted to have concern and compassion for those he was leaving behind, but it also shows us a lot about John's character, doesn't it? That out of all the people in the world, can you imagine being the guy they say, I want you with my mom? Because Jesus saw something in him that nobody else did. And Jesus knew that he would become this aged apostle. In 1 John chapter 4, 1 John says, chapter 1, I believe it is, verses 1 through 4. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. 1 John chapter 1. In his epistle, one of the first things he says to the church is, I have seen him, I have held him, I have touched him. I know the reality of Jesus. And John would declare, I've never gotten over him. He's the light of the world. He's the model by which we ought to live our lives. He's the way to the Father. This past Valentine's Day, I spent my Valentine's Day with my brother Todd and Cindy and some others sitting in a surgical waiting room for my other brother Brad, who was having open heart surgery. Second time I've been around that, by the way. I was at Duke a few years ago waiting on my brother Todd when he had open heart surgery. I see where this is going, by the way. At one point along the way, Todd said, aren't you getting tired of seeing us like this? I said, yeah, you better get ready for me. But as we sat there, two different contexts, two different hospitals, sitting through that time, you can imagine how that is. These doctors view these procedures rather ordinary. It's routine for them. Not a lot of emotion for them. No sentimentality. You know, you get occasionally a doctor with a lot of bedside manner. Most of them are just straight point. They got things to do, you know. And as we sat there and we considered what was going on, I got to thinking about how that applied today. Because both of my brothers who have been through this have literally had hearts changed, never to be the same again. Arteries have been rerouted. Things have been detached and reattached. Things were not from the original. Their hearts have been physically changed forever. And as I think about it, whether it be those like Brad or Todd who have faced those procedures before, or maybe some others, there's also one thing we all hold in common. I hadn't been there yet, but we hold all things in common. And here's one thing that we do. And that is that every single person, my brothers and you included, only have a limited number of heartbeats in this life. That's it. And it don't matter whether a doctor prolongs it or a procedure extends it. It's all been decided by God from before eternity that this heart is only going to beat a certain number of times. And with that sobering reality, I would encourage you today to consider that truth in the light of the gospel. Is have you, with the heartbeats that you have left, made the proper decision to follow hard after Jesus? Because there's coming a day when it will beat no more. And in that day, you'll have no second chances. And in that day, you won't get a chance to argue your case before God. He'll say, did you come by the way of the cross? Because that's the only way you're going to come to me. And in that day, you'll not be able to say, yeah, but I didn't know. But yeah, you did know because you were in church today. You won't be able to make any excuses in that day and say, but Lord, I wanted to come because of my physical birth. He said, no, it doesn't work that way. You'll never be able to come and say, but Lord, I thought I was going to be able to get here based on somebody that I knew. Mm-mm, ain't going to work that way. We've only got a limited number of beats in our lives. How have you responded to the gospel? For some of you, you're believers. I know you are. You've told me. You've confessed that you know Jesus. In light of that truth, how are you spending the remaining beats that you have? Are they motivated by grace and truth? Are they motivated to be modeling our lives after the one who came and died for us? that we might end our lives like someone like John, who we could say we had some liabilities, but God had a way of turning them into assets for his kingdom. That God changed John's heart for eternity. And I believe God can change my heart for eternity. And he can change your heart for eternity. Not just your physical heart, but the spiritual vitality that you have left, the faith that he wants you to live out. Where do you stand with him today? Where do you find yourself this morning? He's the light of the world. I believe that. I believe he's the only way to the Father. I believe that. But I also believe he's the one we ought to model life by. That we should find grace and truth and tension in our lives and find a way to love and speak truth and do it in a way that honors him. And that's what I think John caught on to later on in his life. May Jesus have his way this morning in this place and at this time. Let's pray together as we offer an invitation for you to respond. Heavenly Father, this morning as we come, as we sing a few final stanzas of a song, I pray that anybody here today that's never made a decision to follow you, never yielded to your lordship of their life, I pray that before it is too late, today would be the day of their salvation, that they would confess Christ and that they'd be born again, born not physically, but born spiritually into the family of God. God, if there are believers that are here that would be challenged by John's words this morning, maybe we've been following after darkness and not after the light, I pray, God, you send conviction and repentance in this place. Maybe today we're some of those who have been measured by truth and no grace. Maybe that's out of balance in our life. Maybe it's the opposite, grace and no truth. But God, maybe today for the believers here, you would challenge us in this regard and you would strengthen us that we might confess that inequity of our lives and pray that your Spirit would level those things out for us, that we would be effective for your kingdom, because the Bible says you were measured in its fullness to be full of grace and truth. May we be more like Jesus today when we leave this place. Lord, I pray that your will would be done in these next few moments. In Jesus' name, amen.